We are in the book of 2 Corinthians. You want to grab your Bible. We're going to look at some bigger passages today, and you're going to want to follow along. My daughter asked, what are you preaching on Sunday? She texted me, and I texted back, good grief. She's like, she texts back, what? And I did the hand on the face emoji, good grief. And I sent her the passage. Did you read the passage? Did it make sense? Didn't get it? Okay. You'll get it. So Charlie Brown walks by the doghouse where Snoopy is doing something ridiculous. Good grief, he exclaims. Good grief. That's what we're going to be looking at today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10 primarily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us. Thank you that you give us things that are so practical, so useful, so relevant to what we face every day. Lord, we want to learn from you. We want to grow in our walk with you. We want to better serve others around us. So would you give us ears to hear what you want to say to us today? Fill us with your spirit and make changes in our hearts. Lord, work a work of true repentance in each of our hearts, that the grief that we experience over our sins is good grief, that it produces a good end. And not worldly grief that ends in death. Be at work in us for your glory, for the sake of your great name in all the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, Paul had written the Corinthians a severe letter, a harsh letter. And after he sent it, he regretted it. He wondered if that was the right thing, if he said things the right way. How are they going to receive this? Are they going to is this just going to break all relationship? Is this going to sever all communication? Is this going to go well? His intent was to serve them, to encourage them, but he was concerned that they would take it wrong. He was so anxious that back in chapter 2, he told us that he passed up an open door for gospel ministry in Troas because he didn't see Titus, he didn't hear word, how they received it. He went on to Macedonia, and in Macedonia, Titus comes and announces good news to Paul. Titus announced the Corinthians' longing, their mourning, their ardor on Paul's behalf. This brought Paul joy, still more joy, it says. Now, Titus comes and says, hey, Paul, good news. They're grieving, they're moaning, they're just all troubled and wrecked. Paul says, yay, good news. Why does intense desire, moaning, lamentation, jealous indignation, why does this elicit joy on Paul's part? This seems to be an unusual combination. Titus announces that the Corinthians were grieved by the letter. And now Paul responds with joy. He rejoices. Why? Paul rejoices over the Corinthians' grief. Now, is it right to rejoice over the sorrows of others? Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And now he's rejoicing over their weeping, their grief. Is that right? He had told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. But here Paul is rejoicing over their sorrow, their grief. Now, isn't that cruel? Paul explains, because even if I grieved you in my letter, I do not regret it. Even if I did regret it, because I see that the letter, if even for an hour, grieved you, now I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved to repentance. You see, his joy is not over their grief only, but over the outcome of their grief. You see, there were issues. He had to write a severe letter because there were issues that he had to address. His heart, his hope, was that they would come back to Jesus. Come back to a pure and simple devotion to Jesus alone. Rather than giving their affections to others, to false teachers. And he wrote the severe letter to cause them to grieve over their sin. But he was looking for a specific kind of grief. Because not just any kind of grief would do. He says their grief was godly grief, with literally grief according to God. Now what is grief according to God? As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, a grief according to God, so that you suffered no loss through us. For grief according to God produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret or remorse, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, there's different kinds of grief. It matters what kind of grief you experience. So what is this grief according to God? What is the grief according to the world, or grief of the world? This text says that grief according to God produces repentance, a turning, without regret, without remorse, that it leads to salvation, that it suffers no loss. Worldly grief, in contrast, it works death. But both are called grief. So what's the difference? How do we know which is which? This is important because one works life and salvation. One works itself out in death. It matters that we experience the right kind of grief. I think some illustrations might be helpful. So today I'm just going to go through some, and I love this because the Bible is full of great illustrations. First, Achan, or Achan, and Rahab, in Joshua 7. You can turn there. Achan was an Israelite during Joshua's conquest of Jericho. God had commanded them, as they conquered Jericho, as he was giving Jericho into their hand, to devote everything in the city to the Lord, to destruction. Everything is devoted to the Lord, and that means you don't touch any of the spoils. It all belongs to God. Joshua 7 verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And we see in the next verses, they think they're okay. God is on our side. He's winning the victory. Let's just take a small army to go attack Ai or Ai. And they get defeated. And there's loss. And Joshua is asking, why? What is going on? You were with us and now you deserted us and people died. And verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. In effect, God is saying, they've robbed me. They took my stuff and put it with their stuff as if it was theirs. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. You see, God said, the stuff is devoted to me, devoted to destruction. When you put the devoted to destruction stuff with you, you become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So he announces to the people, here's what you've done. We need to fix this problem. Tomorrow, we're going to fix it. So there's time. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, and he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now Achan knew what he had done. He knew what he had done was wrong. Joshua announced to the people, this is what somebody did, and tomorrow we're going to figure out who did it, and they'll be punished. We have to cleanse the camp of sin. Achan watched this whole process of selection unfold, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household, man by man. Now, we know how many people left Egypt. There were a lot of Israelites. This process took some time. Not until he was singled out and confronted as guilty, not until then did he own up to what he had done. at any time, from the day before when Joshua said, there's sin in the camp, tomorrow we're going to deal with it. From that time, anywhere through this process, Achan could have said, it was me. You can stop the process. I did it. But he didn't do that. You see, he took spoils that were devoted to God, in effect stealing from God. Taking that which belonged to God as if it were his own. He acted as if God did not exist. As if God did not see. As if God did not know. As if God could not put his finger on the man who did the wrong. He acted as an unbeliever, as an atheist. He acted as if he could get away with sin. You see, he idolized the treasures of idolaters more than he treasured the one true God. The God of Israel. He was sorry that he got caught. His was a worldly sorrow. And it brought death. But a few chapters earlier, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 2, when the two spies sent out by Joshua before the battle of Jericho, not really a battle, because God destroyed, laid the walls down and gave them the city. But when the two spies entered Jericho, they were hid, they were protected by the pagan prostitute Rahab. It says in Joshua 2, verse 8, as she's hiding the spies and lying to the king and protecting them, she says, before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. You see, you have this pagan prostitute who turned, who repented. She went against her people and her culture. She hid the spies from her own people. The spies who were sent in to plan the destruction. She hid them from her own people who were searching for them. She took a great risk. She extended hospitality to enemies. She transferred her allegiance from her people, from her king, from her idols, her gods, to the one true God of Israel. She repented. She turned. She acknowledged Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, as God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She experienced grief. She and her people, it says, their hearts melted within them. There was no spirit left in any man. They experienced sorrow. They're like, we saw what these people did to the other people. They're going to do that to us. We're in trouble. But there were different responses. The king, we got to find these spies and kill them. The people are looking for the spies. Rahab takes the spies in, says, I'm going to extend kindness to you. I'm going to change my allegiance. I'm going to turn from idols to follow the one true and living God. she cast herself on God's mercy. And in her turning, her repentance, it was according to God, without regret, and it resulted in the salvation of her and her family. Joshua 2:14, the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. Hide there 3 days, until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us to swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. See, Rahab has turned from trusting in false gods to the one true God. She acted consistently with what she said she believed. In contrast to Achan, who, although he was an Israelite in name, should have been a worshiper of the one true God, demonstrated, acted like an idolater, lived as if God did not exist. Rahab, this pagan, turned, was an idolater, turned to the one true God. False repentance, worldly repentance. I got caught. I'm taking a risk. I'm casting myself on God's mercy. I'm letting go of everything I've held on to, and I'm running after the one true God. Repentance according to God. Here's another example. Saul and David. 1 Samuel 15, you can turn there. Saul was anointed king by Samuel. Saul was commanded in 1 Samuel 15 to strike the Amalekites and devote everything to destruction. Sound familiar? Here we go again. 1 Samuel 15 verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag," he was the king of the Amalekites, "and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." So in Jericho, you got one guy who takes some stuff and hides it in his tent. Here you've got the anointed king of Israel, saving everything good and only devoting to the Lord the junk, that which is worthless, that which is despised. Verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.'" A couple chapters earlier, he was stupid in Gilgal, and Samuel didn't come on time, and so he offered the sacrifices, got rebuked by Samuel. It's like, you're not supposed to do that. Took things into his own hands. Verse 13, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" you know, there's already some very troubling things in the story. The despised and worthless things they devote to the Lord, but the best things they refuse to destroy as the Lord commanded them to. Saul sets up a monument to himself? That's just weird. God gave you the victory. Let me build a monument to me. And when he sees Samuel, he gives him a spiritual sounding greeting and says that he has obeyed the Lord's command. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." You see what Saul's doing here? When confronted with his sin, he shifts blame. He says, the people did this. And he makes excuses. He says, well, it's for a good motive. They're gonna sacrifice it to the Lord. It's an opportunity to worship. He says their disobedience was supposed to be an act of worship, a sacrifice to God. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Saul is persisting in making excuses, attempting to clear himself, still shifting the blame. He won't admit his own guilt. He says, "No, I did obey." He insists that he knows better than God, that disobedience could actually be an act of worship to God. Samuel says, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." You see what's happening here? When faced with the consequences of his sin, his rejection as king, then now finally he admits guilt. But still he deflects, saying it was out of fear of the people. He asks for pardon, and he wants to save face publicly. "Please pardon my sin and return with me." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." You see, Saul is remorseful when faced with the consequences of his sin. But he is eager for public honor. Honor me before my people. He's more concerned about public honor than for pleasing God. His grief, it stems out of the consequences of his sin, not out of a genuine remorse for displeasing the Lord. He is content with an outward show in place of the inward reality. This is worldly grief. I was caught. Now I'm sorry. But can we still save face here? Because I'm concerned about my reputation, what others think of me. Consider, on the other hand, David. Now, King David, by this time, 2 Samuel 12, you can turn there. By this time, David has been experiencing abundant blessing from the Lord, victory over his enemies, but he has indulged himself in the flesh. Now he has committed adultery, and he has murdered to cover it up. And the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 confronts David about his sin. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is right after David pronounced judgment on himself, not knowing. Nathan tells him a story. He says, "That man deserves death." Nathan says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Note, this sin is no less serious than the sin of Saul. He despised the word of the Lord. He did what was evil in his sight. Adultery, murder. This seems too easy. I have sinned against the Lord. How can that be true repentance? I think his beauty lies in its straightforward simplicity. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't deflect blame. He owns it. He doesn't complain about the consequences of his sin. He really doesn't say much, as if an eloquent confession of sin may hold some merit. He simply acknowledges, "I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord." Now, he sinned against a lot of people, but he recognizes, "My sin is a sin against God." He acknowledges his sin against the Lord, and he is forgiven. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This is gospel. This is good news. He doesn't say much here, but we get a glimpse into his heart when we read Psalm 51. You can look there. Psalm 51 to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. See, all he says to Nathan, all that's recorded anyway, is, I have sinned against the Lord. But it doesn't matter so much what you say. God looks on your heart. And here, in Psalm 51, we see the heart of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, David is convicted over his sin. He agrees with God about his sin. That's what confession means, to agree, to say the same thing as God about your sin. He acknowledges, my sin, it's against God. And he throws himself on God's mercy. His repentance is focused on God. It's not concerned with what others think. It's not proud, seeking to save face publicly. It's not self-focused, seeking to escape punishment or discomfort. He owns what he deserves. He's willing to face the consequences. He recognizes he has dragged God's name, God's glorious name, through the mud. And I love this. He boldly asks for joy. He asks that the joy of his salvation be restored. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. He doesn't wallow in guilt, in regret. He asks for inner transformation, joy in the salvation that the Lord alone gives. See, grief, according to God, produces repentance without regret. It leads to salvation. It suffers no loss. It accepts the forgiveness that God alone provides, and it rejoices in that forgiveness. So today, treasure with me the gospel. Treasure today the simple beauty of 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, agree with God, what I did is wrong, what I did is sinful, you are just, you are right, what you say about my sin is right. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, you are too good to us. This is too easy. And yet it was not easy. Jesus, you went to the cross to purchase this forgiveness for us. You paid my price in full on the cross with your blood, with your broken body. And you invite sinners to come to agree with you that we are sinful and to receive with joy your glorious salvation, your abundant forgiveness. You lavish good on us. We don't deserve it, but we receive it with joy. Help our repentance, help our grief over our sin to be grief according to you. Help it be not making excuses, not deflecting blame, but owning, yes, you're right, we're sinners. There's nothing that we can do to make up for it. And yet freely receiving the full payment that you paid on the cross to set us free. Not wallowing in remorse and grief. Not beating ourselves up. But enjoying the salvation that you purchased for us as a gift. Enjoying relationship with you, restored, whole, perfect, cleansed. If you cleanse us, we are clean. Maybe we struggle with our feelings that we don't feel clean, but Lord, if you cleanse us, we are clean. That is gospel truth. Help us to cling to the truth that you declare over us. That if you have cleansed us by the blood of your Son, Jesus, we are whiter than snow. And we can stand clean, forgiven, bold in your presence, accepted, received, loved. Not because of our merit, but because of what you did for us. Thank you. Help us stand now in worship, in your presence, enjoying the blood-bought freedom that you purchased for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never acknowledged your sin before God and received His forgiveness. Recognizing that you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, there's nothing you can do to fix it, but simply come broken, come as you are, come acknowledging your guilt and sin before a holy God and saying, can I just have a free gift of pardon? A free gift of forgiveness? What you paid for on the cross, will you give that to me freely? Receive His mercy. Receive today His grace. If you have questions, if you want to know more about that, please ask me, ask somebody around you. We want to point you to Jesus. And I want to give each of you an assignment, some homework. I'm going to make it as heavy and as burdensome as I can. I want you to do this. The very first thing you do when you wake up every morning this week, the very last thing you do before your head hits the pillow and you go to sleep at night, every day of the week, throughout the day, every day, all day long, every day. This is hard, okay? Heavy homework. I want you to rejoice in your salvation. From the moment you wake up, consciously make an effort. When your head hits the pillow tonight, God, I don't deserve your mercy or grace, but you sent your only son Jesus to pay my price, and I am cleansed by the blood. I'm forgiven. I'm set free. I'm yours. You love me. I can talk to you. You listen. You love me. You just lavish blessings on me. Thank you. And then when you wake up in the morning, before you go get your coffee, say, oh, I woke up. You're gracious. You love me. I'm forgiven. I can enjoy my salvation. And when bad things happen throughout the day, you can say, you know what? Yeah, I don't like these circumstances, but I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I have a relationship with the God of the universe. And that gets me excited. Will you do that this week? Create a habit of rejoicing. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice again. Rejoice in your salvation, in His salvation, that He has given it to you as a gift. That's your assignment this week. I want you to do that. I'm gonna be checking with everybody as they come in next week. How'd you do on your assignment? Fill out a card. Say, yep, well, Tuesday wasn't so hot, but Wednesday, do that. And I think you will find the joy of your salvation again. God bless you.